Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Now, in the previous hour, we looked at John chapter 5, did we not? John chapter 5, verses 36 to 39. And there, Jesus literally commands his audience, who did not believe that he is who, they didn't believe who he was, even though they claimed to be God's people. And Jesus tells them, you are not God's people, because you're not even believing the one whom God the Father sent. And what does he do? What does he challenge them to do? What was Jesus not afraid to ask them to do? Search the scriptures. Go back, get into your Old Testament. Those scrolls were kept in the synagogue and in the temple. Back then, people didn't have a copy of a Bible because there wasn't a Bible in existence as far as like in a book form. Matter of fact, the Old Testament wasn't even available to the common Joe on the street in the first century, in the days of Jesus. You had to go to the synagogue or you had to go to the temple. And it wasn't in a book, it was in a big scroll that was wound up. And because of the arid climate, these scrolls, which were made of animal skin or papyrus reeds, many of these scrolls could last hundreds of years before they needed to be rewritten again or to be done over before they start falling apart. It was quite durable being in a desert climate without the moisture and the mildew and such, okay? So Jesus is commanding them. He said, search the scriptures. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. He was commanding them, get back into the Old Testament. Read the scrolls that are in your synagogues. Go to the temple and ask the priest to bring out one of the books of the Old Testament. And you read it for yourself. Search the scriptures, for they testify of me. They testify of me. You will find me in the pages of the Old Testament. And that's what I tell people today. If you don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, you don't believe that Jesus is who he claims, then get in the Bible and you read and you find out what the Bible says, everything about Messiah. Some of these prophecies were well over 1,000 to 2,000 years old. And Jesus fulfilled all of these predictions right down to the T. Matter of fact, one of those prophecies in the book of Malachi told you 700 years before Jesus was born what city he was to be born. But here's the kicker. Everybody knows that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But what most people don't realize is in the days of Jesus, there were two Bethlehems. Two. And you find cities in America named by the same name, multiple places in different states. But what did the prophet say in Malachi, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2? He said, not only Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephratah. That would mean, in modern English, me saying, Topeka, Shawnee County. The prophet not only told you the city, but to make a distinction from the other Bethlehem, 700 years before this even occurred, the prophet put the county. Now, how do you do that? Pinpoint 100% accuracy and hit the bullseye. 700 years. You have 700 years for something to go wrong, where both of the Bethlehems could have been wiped off the face of the map if an invading army came in. How in the world could a prophet throw that dart dead center and naming the city and the county that the Messiah would be born? Then another prophet said how many coins of silver Jesus would be betrayed, hundreds of years before Judas committed the act of betrayal. How do you do that? Another prophet said he would be born of a virgin. Oh, that's not scientific. How do you get a baby born in the womb of a virgin? We all know how babies are made, right? We're even told that out of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah would be the tribe from which Messiah would come forth. What are the odds of somebody throwing a dart on a wall and having 12 tribes of the 12 sons of Jacob on the wall and the person just simply lets loose with the dart and it happens to hit Judah? What are the odds of that happening? How many tens to whatever power could that happen? He told them, search. Now, look at this passage found in the book of Acts. Look at verses 10. Paul is now on his second missionary journey. He's in the country of modern-day Greece. It was known as Greece back then. But he's in Greece. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea because of the hostilities of the unbelievers in the town that Paul was now in. Paul was causing a ruckus with the gospel, and so Paul's life was on the line. So they had to get Paul out of town before Paul was killed. So Paul and Silas are whisked away at night to the next city down the highway, which was Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Which means that in the city of Berea, there was a sizable Jewish population that would dictate a synagogue being available for the Jewish residents of that city to come and worship. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That's the city that he was run out of. And that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures once in a while in a blue moon when they had time or when they were bored. Whether those things were so. Is that how your Bible reads? Not my Bible. My Bible says they search the scriptures daily. But here's the kicker. Remember we did a word study in the last hour? And we said that in John 5, the word search, that Greek word means to investigate, right? And to examine. Well, well, well. Guess what this word means in the Greek? I'm glad that you asked. This word literally means to interrogate, to cross-examine, and it's a word in Greek that was used of a judge who was investigating a crime using forensic techniques. A whole stronger word than John 5. The word translated here, search, it means to interrogate. It means, beloved, to cross-examine a whole string of witnesses. So when the Bible tells us that these Berean Christians were more noble than the Christians up to the north, because when it came to their Bibles, when it came to the Old Testament, because that's all that they had at this time, the New Testament was slowly beginning to come to the forefront, but everybody was relying on the Old Testament at this time. When they got into their Bibles, they took the prophet Isaiah and they put Isaiah in the witness box. And they interrogated what Isaiah wrote. They investigated forensically, like a crime scene. They put Isaiah in the witness box. And what did Isaiah say about Jesus? Well, he said this and this and this and this. Okay? What does Paul tell us about the Jesus of Nazareth? Let's see. Isaiah said this and this and this and this. Jesus did this and this and this and this. Okay, let's get Jeremiah. You put him in the bucket. Block it. What did Jeremiah say about the Messiah? He said this and this and this and this. Okay, what did Paul tell us about this Jesus that got himself crucified? Jesus did this and this and this and this and this. Okay, let's put the prophet Amos in the witness box. What did Amos, you get the picture? What this word means? What did Amos say about the Messiah? This and this. Okay, what did Paul tell us? Let's see. Amos said, check, 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 check. It seems everything in that Old Testament was pointing to you, my Lord. That is what you are to do. You are to search the scriptures. Not just on Sunday. Daily. And that is why today the majority of Christians who darken our churches today, unfortunately, are some of the most illiterate people under the sun. Do you realize that atheists and agnostics know more about your Bible than you do? Because they study this book to do one thing, to tear it apart. And when they're done tearing this apart, you know what they do next to the unsuspecting Christian? They tear him and her apart. Because they can dance circles around that Christian by asking loaded questions. And that Christian, he just simply rocks and spins. And he has nothing to say because he's so illiterate about his Bible. Well, my church believes this. Well, my pastor believes this. And the atheist is going to say, I can care less what your pastor says or thinks. What do you think? Well, I just go to church and open up my brain. And I let someone else feed me. No, my dear friends. Sorry. You don't have that option if you're a child of God. You are to search the scriptures. So I would like to wrap up this discipline of study by a simple review. Why is it so important to study the Bible? Because according to what the Bible says, now again, beloved, not what I say, my words mean nothing. This book is the final authority. This book is over me. I am under it. This is the standard. I am not the standard. I'm just a messenger. That's why it is your responsibility to go home and put me under the microscope of those 66 books. All right? You don't walk away with anything I give you as though it's the gospel truth solidified in stone. You take what I give you and you put it to the test. You be a Berean. So if you come to this church quite often, you're going to hear me use that term. Are you a Berean? And now you know what that means. Are you a searcher of scripture? Or do you simply open up your brain and let somebody else feed you, and then we're going to stitch up your brain for you? You better not be that type of believer. Why do we study it? Well, because the Bible is infallible in its totality. It is without error. The Bible is inerrant, without error, without blemish, in all of its parts. The Bible is a complete book. We're not adding to the Bible, beloved. The Bible is authoritative and it's final in all that it says. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. We read that earlier here this morning. The Bible is totally sufficient for all of our needs. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible will accomplish that which it promises. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. This is God speaking about his word. Whenever God sends forth that word, it doesn't ricochet back to him empty-handed. It will accomplish God's purpose. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. And then, beloved, it provides assurance of salvation. Every child of God should know whether or not they're saved or not. You need to know that. You need to be assured of your standing and your position before God. How do you find that standing? How do you find that position? How do you know? You've got to get in the book. What are the benefits of studying God's word? Well, beloved, again, the Bible is the source of all truth. If you want truth, you're not going to get it from DC, you're not going to get it from the media, you're not going to get it from any political party, I don't care whether it's left, right, or in between. If you want truth, you've got to get in the book. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. The Bible is the source of God's blessings when we obey. But he say it more than that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Luke 11:28. The Bible is the source of our victory. Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You want victory in your life? Victory over sin? Victory over doubt and fear? Then you get in the scriptures, my dear friend. The Bible is also a source of growth. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Remember the illustration I gave you in the last hour. You take a newborn baby back home, put it in the crib, but it never cries. Something's wrong. And if you pick up that baby and put a bottle to its mouth or mother's breast to its mouth and it doesn't suck, there's something wrong with that baby. Well, guess what? On the flip side, someone says that they're a Christian and they never read God's love letter to them. They never attend a Bible church where they can grow and be fed and be strengthened. They don't pray. They don't support the work of the Lord in any way possible within reach of their fingers. There's something wrong. It's also the source of our power. What did Paul say in Romans 1 and 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For whosoever believes, the Greek or the Jew, whoever, it's the power of God. What about that Psalm 119 verses 105? The Bible is a source of my guidance and your guidance. Scripture says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And in the previous hour, what should be my response to studying Scripture? Well, then you ought to believe it, all of it, Genesis to Revelation, with no doubt, no reservation. You ought to honor it, my friends, in your home, in your life. You need to love it. You need to obey it. You need to guard it. You need to fight for it. You need to contend for the truth. You need to proclaim it and share it. And for me, to preach it. And then in this hour, to study the Scriptures. Well, in the last hour, I gave you some tips from this person's own suggestions on reading Scripture. Now I want to move on, as we close out this discipline, on the concept of interpretation. You got to draw some interpretation, right? When you study in order to do what? Reach a certain conclusion, or to make a certain interpretation. Okay? Listen carefully. In the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 30, Philip asked the eunuch this question, do you understand what you are reading? And we shared that story way back yonder when we did reading the Scripture. Here's a man from Africa. He's on business for his queen. He's a man of means. He's a eunuch, which means he's a male which has been castrated. Voluntary castration. The eunuchs in the ancient world ran the palace. They were in control of all the rumors that were in the palace walls. Eunuchs were very close advisors to the kings and the queens, more so than the generals and the politicians. The kings and the queens leaned heavily upon the eunuchs because these eunuchs were the eyes and the ears and the mouth of the monarch. But in order to have that position, voluntary castration, because the eunuchs were the ones who also took over the king's harem. And this would prevent any of the eunuchs from lying in bed with one of the king's wives or concubines. Castration was part of the job. So this man probably was castrated. He had money. He had means because he has a copy of the book of Isaiah. And he's reading. And it's not making sense. And God the Holy Spirit takes Philip from Samaria and transports him out in the desert. And there's Philip jogging alongside this chariot with this entourage of soldiers. And as Philip gets closer to the chariot, he can hear the eunuch reading out loud. People back then would read out loud. Reading out loud Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our sins were laid upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Mr. Eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, lest some man guide me? The eunuch taps the chariot, stands still, he invites Philip in, Philip sits down, and the eunuch says, this portion of Isaiah, is Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else? And your Bible says that at that point Philip began to explain to him the prophecy of Jesus. And as the chariot goes a little further down the desert, there's an oasis, and the eunuch says, what hinders me from being baptized? Somehow Philip got baptism into that picture. And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart. And the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as far as Philip was concerned, that was good enough for Philip. Philip took him and baptized him. And the eunuch went home rejoicing. What does the Bible mean when it says? Or to put another way, the eunuch was saying, what does the Bible mean here? What is the interpretation of Isaiah? It is not enough to read the text and jump directly to application. We must first determine what it means. Otherwise, the application is incorrect. Now listen carefully. When it comes to this book, you are to read, hear, and study. And then you are to draw the interpretation. What does it mean? And once you understand what it says and what it means, the final step can come in application. How does that verse apply to me in the 21st century? How does it apply to me as a married man or as a married woman? How does that apply to me as a parent? How does it apply to me as a child under parental authority? How does that apply to me as somebody who works for a boss or I'm the boss? How does that apply to me as I relate to my workers? A lot of people read, hear, study, and off they go to an application. That's wrong. Read, study, come to an understanding of what the passage is saying. What does it mean? Then, and only then, can you put it into practice. And that's key as we conclude this third discipline. Now, please listen, please. As you read Scripture, always keep in mind one simple question. What does this mean? To answer that question requires the use of the most basic principles of interpretation called the analogy of faith. What is the analogy of faith, Pastor Bob? Simple. Genesis will never conflict with the other 65 books. John will never conflict with the other 65 books. You have 66 books written by nearly 40 people of different occupations over a period of 1,500 years. I'll say it again. You have 66 books written by about 40 authors during a period of about 1,400 to 1,500 years. And yet when you put all these books together, where there was no collaboration between the other authors, because they wrote at different times, they wrote at different geographical locations, separated from themselves, these guys never got together in a back room and devised this book called the Bible. They wrote individually at different times, but when you put them all together, these books have one central heartbeat. There is a God, and we are accountable to Him. The central beat of this book, there is a God. Man was made in God's image. Man fell from that innocency, and now man needs to be rescued, so therefore God has sent a Savior into the world. Wonder of wonders, these books sing the same sheet of music over and over again. And so when you study your Bible, you're not going to find John in conflict with any previous writer. You're not going to find Paul's letters in any conflict in anything that Moses wrote. When you read John's letters, you're going to find nothing clashing with anything written in the history of Israel. That's the analogy of faith. The Bible has one central message. There is a God, and He has revealed Himself. Man was made innocent. Man was made upright, according to the Old Testament that we read last hour. Man was made upright, but they have sought many evil inventions, many evil devices. Man is fallen. Man is ruined. Man is dead in sin. Man is the enemy of God. Man is an alien and a foreigner to the kingdom of God. And the wrath of God abides upon his shoulders if he is not saved. He is doomed. He is hopeless. He is helpless. He needs a Savior who is outside of himself. He cannot save himself. He has no love for God. He hates God. He has no desire for God. He has no appetite for God. He is dead in sins. And so God must come and rescue us, not only from his anger, but he has to rescue us from ourselves. That's the analogy of faith, made as simple as I can. There is no conflict. The Bible has one message. And therefore, whatever interpretation I'm going to arrive at, if I study the Gospel of John, that interpretation has to mesh with the interpretation of the other 65 books. How's that for a challenge? No contradictions. Which tells the reader to interpret the Bible with the Bible, letting the Holy Spirit be your teacher, search the Scriptures he has authored using cross-references, comparative passages, using a concordance, an index, or other helps. In essence, the analogy of faith teaches, let the Bible be its own dictionary. Let the Bible be its own commentary. Let the Bible explain itself in light of all the other books put together. If I come to the Bible with assumptions and presuppositions, and I laid that grid over these 66 books, and I have a faulty presupposition, I'm going to look at that Bible and come up with some of the most off-the-wall conclusions. And that's why you have so many denominations today. People have come to the Bible with their mind already made up, and now I got to find whatever conclusions I've made before study, I'm going to see if I can find them in the Bible. And you can, by taking something out of its context. For instance, listen to this, Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, comma, there is no God. That's Psalm 14:1. I can take Psalm 14:1 and take the second half of that verse and teach, the Bible teaches, there's no God. Can I not? The verse says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Can I not take out the phrase, there is no God, and teach atheism from the Bible? I can. I won't get far, but I can, twisting Scripture. Okay? Errors to avoid. Listen to these. Three major errors. Please do not do these. Do not draw any conclusion at the price of a proper interpretation. I just got done illustrating that. Beloved, there are people who come to the Bible with their mind already made up. They haven't read it, they don't hear it, they don't study it, but they get a conclusion. And they come to the Bible with their mind made up, and now they're going to dumb through all of these pages to see if I can find that conclusion. And if not, I'll twist something to make it fit. Do not draw any conclusion at the price of a proper interpretation. Secondly, avoid superficial interpretations. You have heard people say, to me this passage means, or I feel it saying, the first step in interpreting the Bible is to recognize the four gaps we have to bridge. Language, culture, geography, and history. Listen carefully. If you're going to understand, remember, these were written in a different part of the world. If you come to your Bible with a Western mentality, a 21st century Western mentality, and you're going to force that grid on the Bible, you are going to come up with some apish interpretation. This is a Middle Eastern book. And so in order for you to understand the mind of these authors, beloved, you have to get in their shoes. You have to be able to think with an Eastern mind versus a Western mind. Okay? You have to look at the geography. You have to look at the history. And I just shared that with you in the last hour, right here. get a little bit of history behind you. The Old Testament history. Get a little bit of the lay of the land. Okay? These two have to come into play. Now, I'm not asking you to become a history major. Neither am I asking you to become a PhD in geography. But at least be familiar with the lay of the land. You got plenty of Bible maps in the back that can help you. There are a lot of atlases you can go online and kind of get a feel of the land. And what is the third one to watch out for? Do not spiritualize a passage needlessly. Interpret and understand the passage in its normal, literal, historical, grammatical sense, just like you would understand any other piece of literature. Now, watch this. The Bible says, in the book of Psalms, that God is like a mother hen whose extended wings protect her baby chicks. Now, does that mean that God is a glorified chicken? If I took that verse really literal, and it talks about God being like a mother hen guarding her chicks with under her wings, would you kind of get this gross idea that God is some big cosmic hen up in the sky? Well, that's literal, preacher. While there it's speaking figuratively, metaphorically. We use the same expressions. Man, oh day, it is raining cats and dogs outside. Are there literal cats and dogs coming out of the sky? Or is that a reference to a metaphorical reference to a downpour? Man, oh day, the snowflakes. Did you see those snowflakes this morning? Man, they were as big as silver dollars. That's hyperbole. It's an exaggerated form of speech for emphasis. Well, the Bible talks about the hand of God. The Bible talks about the earth being his footstool for his feet. So in heaven, is there a big puffy cloud and there's a right hand and a left hand wiggling out of a cloud and there's a right foot and a left foot dancing out the edge of the cloud? Is that your concept of God? That's metaphorical. It's symbolic. The fact that God has a hand. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro upon the earth. Are there two eyeballs up in a cloud looking down? No, that's metaphorical. That's a form of spiritualizing, of giving a metaphorical language in order to denote a physical attribute, the fact that God sees me. The hand of God, the fact that God assists me. The fact that God has feet metaphorically means that God comes to my rescue, as I would come to the rescue of a child running on my feet. Gaps and bridges. The books of the Bible were written many centuries ago. And that's true. For us to understand today what God was communicating back then, there are several gaps that need to be bridged. Language gap, the culture gap, the geography gap, the history gap. Proper interpretation, therefore, takes time and discipline. For you to come to the proper interpretation, you have to have time and discipline. You have to be able to know how to handle the scriptures properly. The language. The Bible was originally written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. It wasn't written in English originally. Often, understanding the meaning of a word or a phrase in the original language can be the key. For instance, I gave you the word search in the first hour, right? To investigate, to examine. Then we looked at another word, searched, in the English translation, right? And that word means what? To interrogate. To do a forensic examination with all the evidence at hand. A real, you know, hands-on, eyes-on investigation. That's how you got to handle the scriptures. Culture. Culture gap can be tricky. Some people try to use cultural differences to explain away the more difficult biblical commands. For instance, in the New Testament, you know what Paul tells women to do in the church? Keep silent. If a woman was to learn anything, the Bible says she's to go home and ask her husband. Ah, Paul was a male chauvinist. Oh, that was a Greek and Roman cultural thing. No. That's God's word. All the apostles were men. All the writers of the Bible were men. Not because women are dumb and not because women are inferior. God always comes across as Father, not as a mother. Jesus came as a man, not as a woman. The husband is the head of the home. The wife is to be in subjection, following her husband. She is to render reverence and obedience while he renders protection and provision. The husband is the head. The pastor is always a man, never a woman. That's not cultural. That's biblical. That's an example. People today will say Paul hated women. No. Jesus wasn't married. Does that mean he hates women? No. He was born of a woman. Without an understanding of first century Jewish culture, it is difficult to understand the gospel. Acts and the epistles must be read in the light of a Greek and Roman world. Geography, a third gap that needs to be closed. That needs to be closed is the gap of geography. Biblical geography can make the Bible come alive. A good Bible atlas is an invaluable reference tool that can help you comprehend the geography of the land. Again, I'm not asking you to become a major in the landscape of Israel, but at least be a little bit familiar. Can you identify the Lake of Galilee? Can you identify the Dead Sea? Can you point out on a map the Jordan River? Can you point out the city of Jerusalem? What about Galilee, the province of Galilee, where Jesus basically set up his headquarters there in the north? That's what I'm asking you. So that when you're reading the Bible, things come alive. You can almost find yourself being in the narrative versus just being, you know, reading it. You become a participant in what was going on. You find yourself in the story itself, if you can. History. We must also bridge the historical gap. Unlike the scriptures of most other world religions, the Bible contains the records of actual historical people and events. An understanding of the Bible history will help you place the people and the events in the proper historical perspective. A good Bible dictionary or a good Bible encyclopedia is useful. And again, beloved, I beg of you, there are so many helps online that are free. My books that's on the shelves, that's decades of buying books, purchasing books at sometimes cheap prices, other exorbitant prices, just to get a copy of that book. But many of these books, many of these helps are online. What about a principle of understanding? Listen to these four principles of understanding. You got the literal principle. Scripture should be understood in its literal, normal, and natural sense. When you're reading your Bible, initially you approach the Bible as you would approach any other book in the sense of let the word speak. If you're reading history, then you're going to treat it as history. You're going to have names, possible dates, years, people's names, geographical locations. You're reading history. When you come to the Gospels, understand those are four different aspects of one man's life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bear in mind that Matthew and John were two of the original apostles. Mark and Luke were not. Whoa. However, Luke was a close associate of the Apostle Peter, and John Mark was a close associate of the Apostle Peter. Luke was a close associate of Paul. So you still have apostles there. You have apostolic connection. And then these letters by Paul, these are Paul's letters to individual churches or individual people who worked in the churches in the first century. Try to have that sense of what you're reading. Are you reading poetry or are you reading history? Are you reading prophecy or are you reading a gospel? Secondly, the historical principle. This means we interpret in its historical context. We must ask what the text meant to the people to whom it was first written. And that's where many Christians missed the boat. I'm going to mention something, and this may shock you. The letter to the churches, to the church here at Corinth, that wasn't written to you. Did I pop your bubble? First and Second Corinthians was written to a real church in the middle of the first century. It wasn't written to you. When you read that letter, you're reading another person's mail. However, it is written for you for application. The church at Rome, that was written to the Roman church, not the Roman Catholic church. That doesn't come until centuries later. But there was a very strong Bible-believing church in the city of Rome. That was written to that Roman church. It wasn't written to you. Your name's not on that letter. All these prophets, they weren't written to you. They were written to one nation who had chosen to disregard what God said and live their own lives. You get the picture? You have to understand who was the audience who got these books the first time. And then the question is, how did that first audience receive those, When these were read out loud to the people, how were they understanding it? Were they understanding it with a 21st century mindset, the world that we live in? Or were they understanding what they heard in conjunction of the world in which they lived? And that's crucial.
Grammatical principle. This requires that we understand the basic grammatical structure of each sentence in the original language. To whom do the pronouns refer to? Pronouns can be a curse or they can be a help. It all depends how people handle the pronouns. But pronouns can be very important. What is the tense of the main verb? Is it past tense, or is it future tense, or is it continual tense? You will find that when you ask these simple questions like these, the meaning of the text will immediately become clear. Fourth and finally, on this idea of understanding, the synthesis principle. This is what the Reformers call the analogy of Scripture. It means that the Bible does not contradict itself. If we arrive at an interpretation that cannot be correct, Scripture must compare with Scripture to discover its full meaning. If this is one thing that you learn out of all of my babbling, if you walk away with this one thing solidified, you're going to make me happy. There are no contradictions in these 66 books. None. If there is, it is due to my lack of understanding, not the text. It's me, not the text. And the analogy of Scripture teaches once again, the Bible defines itself. The Bible is its own dictionary. The Bible is its own commentary. And the Bible doesn't need my help to give it sense. It makes sense when it's properly handled and understood. If you walk away with that much after all of my talking, then I've scored a home run. No errors, no contradiction. The Bible speaks for itself. If you walk away with that much, I've done my job this morning in this series. Step 3 and step 4, and then we're done. Step 3, evaluating. Very simple. Listen. You have been reading and asking questions. What does the Bible say? Then you have interpreted, asking the question, what does the Bible mean? Now it's time to consult others to ensure that you have the proper interpretation. Remember, the Bible will never contradict itself. If you're doing your study and you think that you arrived at an understanding, then bounce that off of someone who's much older in the Lord to make sure that you arrived at the right interpretation. Nothing wrong with that. If everybody is doing what I'm saying and everyone's applying all of these basic rules, you're going to come up with the same interpretation, my dear friends, unless you come to the Bible with a preconceived notion of what you think that book is saying. If you come to the Bible that way, you will miss the mark. If you come to the Bible with the attitude, Lord, please teach me, I'm ignorant, help me to know you, help me to understand, you are my guide, help me, dear Lord, then you're going to come across fairly well. If you come to the Bible with your mind already made up and you don't need God to be your helper, you're going to botch the job. You're going to ruin everything. And then finally, application. The next question is this: how does God's truth penetrate and change my life in the year 2020?
How in the world can something that was written 1,400 BC ago, how? How is something that Moses wrote in these five books written 1,400 BC, how in the world can I apply anything to my life with something written that far back? It does. And it can. When I read the history of Israel, this roller coaster ride of obeying God on one moment, and then another generation comes along and they start worshiping idols and going off and doing this and doing that, and God sends some pagan country to discipline them and throws them into exile. What am I supposed to learn through that history? How do I apply that to myself? You can. What about this poetry business? The Psalms, the Proverbs, the books of wisdom. Is that wisdom still relevant in the 21st century? Yes, it is. And then I read all of these prophets who lived 700 years before Jesus, 1,000 years before Jesus, 400 years before Jesus. What can they say to me in the 21st century? They can say a whole lot, my friends. And what about these Gospels? This man Jesus, these four autobiographies. What gives? What can I learn about this Jesus? And then I read the book of Acts, 30 years of church history. What can I learn? What can I glean out of that? And then, my word, look at all the letters that Paul wrote. And he was a Christian killer before conversion. What does he have to offer to me in the 21st century? What words of wisdom can this former Christian killer offer to me? A whole lot. And all these other books. There's a whole lot of application. See, this book here, these books teach you on how to love your wife. How to love your husband. How to raise kids in a dark world. But above all, 66 put together helps you to answer one crucial question. How can I die properly? I'm not asking about whether it's cancer, car accident, your bungee cord snaps. I'm not asking that. The Bible is the only book that can tell you that when you give up your last gasp of air, and when the doctor closes those two eyeballs, this book tells you how to die right, knowing that when your eyes close in this world, your other spiritual eyes will awaken into the face of Christ. Not hell, but with Christ. You want to know how to die right? Study. What did Jesus say? Father, into your hands I commend my soul. And Jesus' spirit and soul left his body, went back to be with the Father. And when you and I die, the hope is, by a diligent search, the hope is that when my eyes close and your eyes close, it is angels carrying your soul to the God who made you. That book tells you how to die right. And it warns you of dying the other way. Gracious Father, we come to you now to thank you for the day that you have given to us. And now we simply ask and beg of you, we beg of you, to take your word and burn it in our hearts. And cause those who may have taken the opportunity to listen on the church website, or those who are hearing me here in person,
Father, cause them to be drawn closer to you, closer in their pursuit of you. In Christ's name, amen.